Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that as it is brought to us, that it will be your words, that your power has that ability to separate, to cut deep, to enlighten, to help us understand, to rebuke, and give us greater insight into you, to fill us with praise, to fill us with our sense of failure and sin before you, but to give us that hope and to give us the love, Lord, that shed abroad in our hearts through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've just remembered. So we do pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we consider these verses from thy dear Son's life on earth. Amen. Right, you may wonder what that is. I'm not starting a physics lesson, but it's just to really give a picture explanation of the prophecies and the Old Testament symbolism in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. On the left hand side, as the light comes into the prism, we have a steady flow of prophecies that, as we've considered Mark, we've seen them. And considered the other Gospels as we've looked at Mark, we've had prophecies about where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born, where he was to be brought up, from the flight to Egypt. We've had prophecies looked at, and the message, and that Jesus being the Messiah. We've had prophecies that look at the method in which the message of salvation is brought. But as we come to chapter 11, we suddenly get the light coming out in more detail, complexity and richness, as we see just so many examples of that the Messiah who has been foretold right from the beginning of Genesis was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be no doubting as they considered all the things which were to happen to Jesus in this coming time. And there was no doubting for the people at that time that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So if we could just move on to the introduction. The first part, as we've said, is we've got that steady flow of prophecies. The second thing, what I've done, I've put some of them up on there. And I'm only going to look at, for those who take notes, we just look at one of them, particularly before we sort of start, really. The first one, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. This is an amazing verse, really, when we think, 10 and 11. It says in Genesis chapter 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," which is a term also meaning the Messiah, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Now, in those few verses that we're looking at, they're just some, right through from the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, that the references to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. The second thing that shows the importance of these verses is it's one of the few things that is accounted for in every one of the Gospels. And finally, as a sort of way of introduction, is as we look at these particular, at the start of what the church liturgy talks about, sort of Palm Sunday, the week, Passion Week, as it's some of the established churches have called it, moving in to the Lord's death and resurrection, is that we see actually a third of all the gospel accounts being covering these few days. Now, having said that, this particular passage does present difficulties for people. And mainly, I think, because of what went before and what went after. We have the Lord Jesus Christ before, very much speaking to small groups of people, shunning publicity, moving away, going up to the hills to pray, not wanting to attract, often unsuccessfully, but not wanting to attract attention. And all of a sudden, he is being lauded as he comes in on a donkey. And then, of course, afterwards, we have this, what we're going to be looking at this morning, where people are cheering and applauding him, which is completely different to what was going to happen, as we're going to look at in the coming weeks, as to what's happened in the Lord Jesus' life. Now, how I thought we would look at this particular passage is to ask this passage four straightforward questions. Four particular questions. And the first question we're going to ask this passage is, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? It's a time of Passover, pilgrims walked. But why did Jesus ride? Now, we have here in those verses a public procession, a public entry. And basically, even in today, that public processions or public entries have two purposes, don't they? The first purpose is to receive the adulation and the acclaim of a crowd. And the second purpose is in public processions is to give out some sort of message to the crowd that's met together. For example, in the first category, you get, for instance, the medal winners of the last Olympics riding around in an open top bus in order to give people an opportunity to cheer them and to give their sort of thanks to them. Another example is football, when people come to, they've won some tournament. I remember taking my youngest daughter, I think, when Liverpool won the FA Cup, down to Edgware Vale to see them passing by again in an open top bus. And people want to do that. I remember, I think it was last year, it was in the news about the Man United team that had won some competition. I think it was the Champions League. And because they had some other game afterwards, they cancelled going out in an open top bus. And people complained that they felt they'd been deprived of this opportunity to give applause and to give congratulations for their team. I'm sure everybody in this room here felt exactly the same. So there's that purpose. But the other purpose is to give a message over to the people. And certainly Mark, who was writing to Romans, certainly Roman Christians, they would be familiar with this, is that the Romans or the Caesars, the emperors, they would march through a town and they would be in rigid, organized form, and they were giving out the message that we're invincible, that we're not vulnerable in any shape or form. And of course, this was something that Nazi Germany and Italy under Mussolini, Mussolini tried to do as well, some sort of display of power. And that they couldn't be beaten. And it was very much not just getting a claim from the crowd, but giving that message. Now, in Jesus' case, it was both. It was to receive a reaction from the crowd, and also it was to convey a message. And what was that message? That message was that his time was near to coming. That he was going into Jerusalem to die. And it was very much a message to say that he was not afraid and that the time was coming. As I said, it was contrary to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before. In Matthew 12, quoting from Isaiah, one of the prophecies is that the Lord Jesus did not cause his voice to be heard. He did not shout. He did not cry so that he didn't attract attention. So, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? The first one then was a public pronouncement. And the second answer to that question, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem, was to fulfill prophecy. Now, as Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, I think it's about chapter 5, verse 4, says that he learnt obedience in his life, what Jesus also learnt was that he was, what it meant to be the Saviour, what it meant to be the Messiah. Remember when Jesus was a boy and he was in the temple. And obviously his mum and dad were absolutely frantic about where he was. And when he found him, what did Jesus say? He said, I must be about my Father's business. And throughout his life, it was a life of complete obedience and commitment to what his Father had given him to do. And what we have here in these verses is that the time was fast approaching. And he saw in front of him that the cross, he saw the shame and the suffering, and he who knew no sin was to take our sin upon his body. And it was the prophecies, as we said, remember, from the prism that were coming, and it was the prophecies now of the trial and, as I said, the suffering that he was to go through. So why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? It was to a public pronouncement and to fulfill prophecy. Now the second question that this passage sort of asks us to answer is, well, if Jesus rode into Jerusalem, why did he ride in on a donkey? Why a donkey? Now, probably incorrectly, some people see the fact of Jesus' humility in the fact that he rode on a donkey, and perhaps possibly misinterpreting the verses from Zechariah. Riding in on a donkey was not, it was something that in fact kings did do. It was a sign of kingship. But what actually riding on the donkey was that it was a sign of peace. It was a sign that there was not to make war. And that was very, very important, as we'll see a bit later on. Because there were many in that crowd who were looking for political deliverance from the Romans. They were looking for somebody to get their own back on these Romans who'd been rubbing their noses in it. And it wasn't so much the fact that Jesus rode in on a donkey, because that was perfectly legitimate, something that kings did, but it was a message of peace. And it wasn't so much the fact that he rode in on a donkey, but it was all the surrounding aspects of it that showed that what Jesus was bringing in wasn't some political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, the servant king. Who did he have as his courtiers? He didn't have all these soldiers as the Romans would have been used to. He had ordinary men in ordinary occupations. What did he have as a saddle? He didn't have some glory sort of diamond-studded leather effort. He had probably the smelly clothes of the fish-smelling clothes of the disciples. So it was, and he didn't have sort of roses or things that were made especially to welcome him in. It was just things that came to hand. People just put their clothes, put a cloak down on the floor, or cut a nearby tree and just spread the leaves as he came through. So riding on the donkey, the first one was that the reason why Jesus rode on the donkey was that it was to show the nature of his kingdom. Now the second reason is to fulfill specific prophecy. Now, in I think it's in John and Matthew, it actually they include the prophecy, but Mark doesn't do that, so we're going to have to do a bit of work. We could turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 9 and 10. Okay, Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A specific prophecy. It's amazing, isn't it? Prophecy. You know, that Zechariah, when he was moved by God to write that, little did he know that 400-500 years after that, that it would be fulfilled to the letter by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been looking at now. Now, the points that I want us to look at is where it says he is just and having salvation. Because this really does sum up the nature of the Lord Jesus' kingdom and why Jesus rode on a donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ was bringing salvation. He was bringing mercy to them. But it wasn't going to be a salvation to every one of them. It wasn't going to include those who didn't name him as their saviour. It wasn't all these people who think that somehow, well, I'll get to heaven. You know, Jesus, you know, is a God of love. He's loving. He's not going to allow me to go to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, is meek, but he's not weak. He doesn't take some sort of supine back sort of lie on his back view and will just say to let anybody go to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy. He is just. In fact, some of the other versions use the word holy or righteous. And the Lord Jesus Christ will demand perfection. We can't meet that. We can't reach that position of perfection. We sin constantly. But if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as has already been said this morning, we will have his whitened robes. And when the Lord Jesus Christ sees us, he will not see our sin and in wickedness and imperfection, but God will see the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ wrought by his death on the cross and resurrection, which we'll be looking at coming weeks. The Lord Jesus Christ is the union of holiness and mercy. In fact, we sang about it in one the first hymn that we sung this morning. So that's the second one, why Jesus rode on a donkey, to show the nature of his kingdom, to look at meekness and majesty. The third one is that it was consistent with his humble life. I've explained to you that it wasn't so much the donkey, but it was the circumstances in which he came in on this public procession. And his whole life fits into that, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, he was born in a manger, a borrowed manger. When the Lord Jesus Christ went out onto the water, he went in a borrowed boat. We have here in the verses, and we'll look at them in a second, it was a borrowed donkey. And when he died on the cross and he was taken down from the cross and he was put in a tomb, the Bible says it was a borrowed tomb. It was consistent with the Lord Jesus' humble life. And fourthly, I must have thought of this after I'd done the notes, sorry about that. But the fourth reason of why the Lord Jesus Christ rode on a donkey was that despite these signs of humility and lowliness, we have in these verses a real display of sovereignty. Just have a look at those verses. A lot of the verses in this in the reading from Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, about how the Lord Jesus gets the donkey. And it starts off, doesn't it, in verse 2. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows his sovereignty. First of all, in looking at it from verses 2 to 6, in knowing about the colt, knowing where it was. Secondly, the Lord Jesus shows his sovereignty in knowing what they were to say and what the reaction would be to them saying. And then thirdly, it's quite interesting, it's easy to miss this. It says, if anyone says to you why you're doing this, say, the Lord has need of it. Not to say our Lord, no, that he's our Lord, the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. And in the Lord Jesus, we have that union, don't we, of divinity and humanity. That display at times of weakness, but of great power, of poverty, but great riches. Let's just think about that as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he two situations fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. But as we'll see next week, he became hungry himself. The Lord Jesus Christ many times healed the sick and the infirmed in mind. But we're to see in the coming weeks that the Lord Jesus Christ went through times of great agony and exhaustion. We come across the Lord Jesus Christ in in the past weeks as we've looked at Mark, casting out demons. But he himself was tempted by Satan. Indeed, Spurgeon, even not particularly on this passage, but I remember reading from Spurgeon, says that the Lord Jesus Christ not only just cast out demons, but of course he created the angel that was to fall, to become Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ could raise the dead. Indeed, if you read the account in John, this entry into Jerusalem is just after the raising of Lazarus. But that same Lord Jesus submitted himself to die. Indeed, the rulers at the time tormented Christ over that particular fact. The crowds cheered triumphantly. But he was seated on a borrowed donkey, and as I said, with just the saddle of his poor disciples' clothes as a saddle, and them as his courtiers. So we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's shown in why the Lord Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey, that great demonstration of humanity and divinity. So why did Jesus ride on the donkey? To publicly pronounce, to fulfill prophecy, to show the nature of his kingdom and to show that meekness and majesty, that union of divinity and humanity. The third question that to interrogate this passage in is, why was it specified that the colt had to be unbroken? Unbroken means that it had never been ridden before, never been used in any service. Now, why is that important? Well, there seems to be two reasons, and they're both valid, but the second one I think is far more important. The first one, if you're sort of round about my age, and there's probably not a lot here who are round about my age, you were brought up in a diet of Westerns. All our heroes at that time were Westerns. I remember mine was Wyatt Earp. And when you used to watch Westerns, whether it was either watch them on the TV or go to the pictures to watch them or read about them in books or comics, one of the signs or one of the ways that a cowboy was able to prove himself of having such great courage and being such an expert in horsemanship was that he was able to ride a horse that had never been ridden before. And I can always remember a program that used to be on called Fury, that used to seem to run for years and years, and it was about this young lad, and how he came of age was that he was given this young foal, never ridden before, and he would get on it and he would throw him off and he'd get back on it and go around, and then it was getting darker and darker, and then the next time the TV program would go on it would be morning time, and then by morning he had this foal eating out of his hands. And people have often said, who've commented on this passage, that it's a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ's sovereignty, that even an animal that had never been ridden before would, as a result of that, would naturally react against anybody putting a saddle on him or getting on him by booking them off. And that's what they use in the rodeos, as horses that have never been broken before. But it was a sign that the Lord Jesus Christ was in control and that he was a Lord over creation. And as I said, certainly in those other passages about how the Lord Jesus Christ got the colt in the first place, I think there's truth in that. It shows the Lord Jesus' sovereignty, his divinity. But as important as that is as a possible reason, I think the main reason is a symbolism, an Old Testament symbolism of newness. Now, what I'd like you to do to turn to Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. Yes, Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. And this is talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." What that means, on which a yoke has never come, is that it has never, no one's ever put any weight on it at all. Whether it's, you know, when you used to yoke an animal, you'd put a contraption on it for it to pull things. The sacrifice was to be perfect. And it's this newness that comes out from perfection. Now, it's never to be used for any purpose at all. Now, the high priest, and there's many regulations in the first few books of the Bible about the sacrifices that were used, and we're going to be looking at this next week. But they had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish. They had to have been solely used for the purpose of sacrifice. Now, we know, particularly from Hebrews, where it's put through many times, that Jesus was the great high priest. But Jesus wasn't bringing sacrifices. The sacrifice was himself. We know that he was perfect, morally perfect, in the sense that the Lord Jesus knew no sin. But what the Old Testament's also talking is, it is to be perfect in every other way. That if we looked at a couple of other verses, which we haven't got time to this morning, in Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel, we see exactly the same thing. Now, I don't think this is reading too much into these verses. And as I've got older, the verse that often sort of comes to me, and we've been looking at it in our prayer meetings with our pastor as been looking at this particularly. That verse, I think it's in Luke, towards the end of Luke, on the road to Emmaus. And it says that the Lord Jesus expounded from Moses and the prophets. He expounded in all scriptures about himself. And this is a real Old Testament symbol of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was to come. I sometimes think that basically that we are just scratching the surface in understanding this concept that the 66 books speak as one, and that they speak of the Messiah. And that this is a case in point, really, that if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in that newness, the fact of newness of never being used before, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born in a new womb. He rode on a new colt. And when he had died on the cross, as it says in John chapter 19, verse 41, he was laid in a new tomb. The verses say that had never been used before. And the Bible is a wonderful book, brethren. I know, as we read it and study it more, I was listening to the radio a few days ago, and they had the outgoing poet laureate, Andrew Motion, saying that more people should read the Bible. I thought, that's interesting. The reason he gave is because it's such great literature, and people miss out by not reading such great literature. I said, yes, that's true, but it's so much more than that. The truths that are in it, and therein the most important thing, lies the truths of eternal life. So let's look then to the last question. And possibly this is the question that most people think about when they think of these first 11 verses, or the first 10 verses as it's happened. We'll look at that a bit later. That question, the fourth question, is did the crowd, this crowd that were cheering him, truly understand what they were saying and what they were doing? Well, obviously when you have a crowd and people cheer, they often do it from different motives. It might be that they cheering in a I went to sorry to use the illustration of football. Normally I'm not that interested in football, but I did go to watch Nottingham Forest play Wolverhampton Wanderers at the beginning of the season. That's probably why I'm not interested in football. And they lost 5-1. In fact, the only goal they scored was an own goal by Wolves. And I was sitting surrounded by Wolverhampton Wanderers supporters, and they were all, most of them were cheering because they were really excited. I thought, I'd better cheer, but it was only really because I thought I didn't want to stand out. So people in a crowd, they may cheer, but they may cheer for completely different reasons. And let's have a look at some of the reasons possibly that the crowds were cheering, because this crowd that were cheering, many of that crowd would have been chanting, crucify him. Those who were saying Hosanna, which means save us, not long afterwards would be saying crucify him. Well, let's have a look at the first reason. Well, I think the first one that we cannot discount is that they were, amongst that crowd, were probably true believers amongst them. Remember Elijah, who thought he was completely on his own, and that he was standing up alone for God, was reminded that there were 7,000 other believers. And many people who've commented on these verses have said, because that the disciples were able to say the Lord to the person, that the person whose cult it was one of those believers. So possibly the reason that some of the crowds cheered was because they understood completely what the Lord Jesus Christ was coming for, to bring salvation. But of course, a lot of them looked for, as I've mentioned earlier, political deliverance. They thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was, this was going to herald the overthrow of the Roman authority, that they were going to get their self-respect back. They weren't, as I said earlier, going to continually have their noses rubbed into it. They saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming for something for their own benefit, and quickly they would have been disenchanted by that. When Jesus was arrested, when he was put on trial, when he was crucified, they'd have realized that this Lord Jesus isn't coming for that purpose, and would have turned away and turned against him. And it can be true for us today, can't it, that some people identify with Christ, identify with the Lord's people for wrong reasons. It may be for company, it may be because they like the people that they're meeting with, it may be because it gives them some sort of respectability or security. But if you do not come and identify with the Lord's people and with the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for repentance of sin, you are not given rightful praise to the Lord Jesus. So that's the second one. The third reason, we need to turn to John chapter 11. We could just turn to John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. Very, very important verse, this, in relation to what we're speaking about. It's talking about Caiaphas. So John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. And this, again, it's talking about the plot to kill Jesus, as it says up there. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And it says, now this he did not say on his own authority. It's not that something that he properly understood and really believed in, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. We know, don't we, that God can use unholy, he can use Balaam's ass, he can use unholy people to put unwittingly the truth of the gospel, and that's what's happened here. And I wonder if, going back to the reasons that some of them were cheering, is that some of them were just cheering, "Hosanna, save us," and they did not understand what they were actually saying, whether they were caught up in the emotion of it, or whether it was just something they'd heard and they just said it. But it wasn't them. They didn't truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save them from their sins. And it causes us to examine our own hearts. Do we sometimes just use words, language, evangelical language, biblical words, and we could give a testimony, we could explain quite simply what the gospel is, but it's not us, it's not gripped our lives. We don't know what it is to have our sins forgiven. We don't know what it is to be walking with the Lord. We don't know what it is to have that hope and that promise of heaven. Yes, we can say the words, we know it off. We need, and this passage screams at us, that if we are to give true and rightful praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be sure that we are true believers, that we're not just talking the talk, that we've got to be true, be born again. Another reason that if we look particularly at the disciples for the next one, in still on John, if we just move on John chapter 12, verse 16, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but they remembered, didn't they, when the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, when he ascended into heaven. So amongst the disciples, they didn't really understand what was happening here when the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in on a donkey. But the important thing was that they had receptive hearts. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit, as the advisor, the comforter, and the counselor, reassured them and strengthened them in their faith, that they truly understood and looked back, and clearly in many parts of Acts, Peter and Paul, they preached on this. And another one, which you don't need to turn to the verses, but it's not actually found in Mark, it's found in Matthew, in chapter 21, verses 10 and verses 11. There were some in the crowd who just thought that the Lord Jesus was a prophet, and they were cheering him, not because they understood him to be the true Messiah, the one who would save them from their sins, but they just thought that he was a prophet. These verses ask us the question, is that, are we giving Jesus the rightful praise in our hearts? If we just think that he's just a prophet, or if we just think that we're doing it for some other reason, because we think that it's respectable, or that I couldn't imagine any other life if I went out of the church. If we're doing it for any of these other reasons, that we're not giving the Lord Jesus the true and rightful praise. And that means, of course, that we are not his children. We are not in him. Now, before we finish, it's often forgotten, this verse, the last verse, verse 11. Just turn back to Mark 11. It's probably forgotten because although chronologically it belongs to this day, when the Lord Jesus Christ had come into Jerusalem, in terms of meaning, we have to then go to the following day. Because what this verse says, if we just read it, says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and looked into the temple. And when he had looked round at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Jesus come into Jerusalem, dismounted from the donkey, and he'd gone into the temple. We don't really know what he found. We'll get an idea from that next week. But he did a sort of a reconnoiter. He looked round. He was inspecting it. What would he have seen? Well, he would have seen, I'm sure, that all the different artifacts of the temple were in place. He'd have seen all the rituals going on, all the sacrifices. Everything would have possibly looked a bit hunky-dory, as if things were thriving. But we need to look till next week to see what's beyond that first impression, what the Lord Jesus Christ saw. But let us just, before we finish, as I said, many over the years have been confused by this passage. How could it be that those who shouted, Hosanna, save us, in such a short space of time, could about turn and demand that Lord Jesus be crucified, that a common criminal, a serious criminal, Barabbas, should be released in his place? And as we look on these verses, it says it's not part of divine inspiration, but it says here the triumphant entry. And we look at that and we think, was it really triumphant? You know, did these people understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in? How it was triumphant was it was to bring nearer the crucifixion. It was to polarize points of view. Matthew talks about the Pharisees, that they were sneering as a result of that. And possibly that there may be people here, when they hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're sneering. But it brought, very soon, the death on the cross, where the true message of salvation was to be brought, where people's sins would be forgiven. So in many ways, it was a triumphant appearance. And as we look at these verses, we do have to ask ourselves, are we giving rightful praise to the Lord Jesus Christ coming? Is he truly welcome in our hearts? Do we welcome him as the bringer of salvation, of the spiritual kingdom? Deliver us from just using the right words without a heart change. Deliver us from just being amongst the Lord's people for reasons other than the fact that we are saved and we're going to heaven. And deliver us from just seeing the Lord Jesus as just some great man or prophet. And deliver us from a sneering attitude like the Pharisees. Let's have an attitude of rightful praise. Perhaps, like the disciples, we don't fully understand everything that includes us all. But through the Holy Spirit, he will enlighten us and lead us into greater understanding. What a marvellous book the Bible is. And as we've considered this morning, right from Genesis, right through to Malachi, this incident, as we've considered this morning, was prefigured, was prophesied, and it was accounted for in detail. What a marvellous book, but what a marvellous author, our Heavenly God. Shall we pray?